looking at the bulletin, and you may look at it also, read with me also, Mariana Long, one of our missionaries who's going to spread the gospel to the refugees in Eastern Europe. I think that's such a wonderful, wonderful exercise in spreading that gospel and letting people around the world know about the Church of Christ, letting people around the world know how important it is to make disciples and teach them. Make disciples and teach them. And that's what this entire day is dedicated to, making disciples and teaching them. Before I introduce our speaker, we'll have a speaker from the World Bible School. Before I do, what I'd like to do, if I don't embarrass you, let me just toot our own horn for a second. Broadway began an initiative with the Connect program about 2.5 months ago to connect with certain geographical locations around Galveston, zip code, targeting zip codes. And since that initial inquiry and our joining with World Bible School, we've had 46 people inquire and do lessons. Many have done lessons and inquire about World Bible School and about the Church of Christ. So it's about the mission of making disciples. And if I don't embarrass you, those who have been active in responding to those letters, would you stand up a second so that people may have questions about how difficult it is, or if it's difficult. If it's not, please stand up a moment so that people can see you. See, because you're frontline warriors. And I just want to thank you and want to encourage others. You're truly frontline warriors because you're about doing what Jesus said, make disciples. Let me introduce our speaker. His name, our speaker comes from World Bible School. His name is Bill Cowell. Bill serves as manager of church relations for World Bible School in Cedar Park, Texas. In this capacity, Bill works with congregations to establish new World Bible School teaching programs, train new teachers, helps congregations improve their existing programs, and represents World Bible School by giving presentations to interested churches at Brotherhood events. Bill completed a 26-year career in the United States Air Force in 2005. Thank you for your service, sir. He then spent 6 years as a project manager for the Department of Defense contractor in Austin, Texas. He assumed his current position with World Bible School in February of 2012. Bill and his family have worshiped and served with the churches across the United States. He's been an elder twice, a deacon several times, has taught Bible classes for over 35 years, and has preached as needed. He and his wife, Ruth, are members at the Westside Church of Christ in Round Rock, Texas. As a matter of fact, aside there, the Smith family are from Westside. So tell all your friends that want to come to Galveston, come to Broadway from Westside, and where he is an active member in the missions committee. Bill and Ruth have 4 children and have been blessed with 10 grandchildren, with one more on the way. Congratulations. Let's give Bill Cowell a warm welcome.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here today. I appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you and to share a message with you from God's Word. For those of you who were here during the Bible class time, we talked about some of the specifics of how World Bible School works and how this teaching method can be so very effective in sharing the Word of Jesus with those who need it so badly. Right now, however, I want to talk about a characteristic of God. I'd like to talk to you about one of the facets of God's makeup, one of the ways in which God operates that perhaps might be interesting or perhaps mysterious or unexplainable. You know, we read in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the following: "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Bottom line is, God is on a much higher plane than we are. That makes sense. He's the creator. We're the created. We need to understand that. We sing a song. I say we sing it. I've not heard it led in many quite a long time, but do you remember the song that contains these words? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Well, what's the point of that song? What's the point of Isaiah 55, 8, and 9? We can't fully understand the mind of God, certainly not this side of heaven, but that's okay. There are many things about God that we simply do not understand, and we don't need to try and figure out God. We need to accept that he is God. One of the things about God I'd like to talk about specifically this morning is how God has chosen to work his will on the earth. You know, God could have laid out his plan and he could have said, let it be, and it would have been. And yet, in his eternal plan for mankind, God chose to work his will through people. He sent his son to the earth. His son was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. He sent his apostles to spread his word. He told them in Acts chapter 1 they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the farthest reaches of the world. Acts 1 verse 8. He wanted this process to continue person to person to person. We read in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. God worked his will through people. Now, here's the interesting and the fascinating and the mysterious part to me. If God had come to you and me and said, I want you to form a team to take the message to the whole world, what kind of people would we have sought? I'll bet you that we probably would go after the most brilliant, the most intelligent, the bravest, the smartest, the most confident people that we could find, because this mission is too important to fail. And yet, we see in the Bible that God did not work that way. Instead, we see that largely God worked through people who were anything but the smartest, the bravest, etc. We see that in the Bible, God chose people who had failings, people who had doubts, people who were doubted by others. These are the kinds of people that God chose to work his will on the earth. This morning, I'd like to look at three specific types of people in the Bible that God chose to work his will. First, we see very clearly in the Bible that God chose to work his will through people who just couldn't do it. Not ready, can't do it, Lord. He chose these kinds of people. Prime example, Moses. We read in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, Moses was tending the flocks of his father-in-law, and as his flocks moved about, he came to Mount Horeb, and while there he encountered the burning bush. And in that burning bush, he encountered the angel of the Lord. He encountered God. We read in Exodus 3, beginning in verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, put yourself for a moment in Moses' sandals. How would you feel if God said that to you? Well, Scripture tells us pretty clearly how Moses felt. We read chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go? He goes on in verse 13, what if they ask me, what is his name, meaning what is the name of the God that sent you? Chapter 4, verse 1, what if they do not believe me, and what if they say, the Lord didn't appear to you? Verse 10, he goes on, I've never been eloquent, I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 13, Moses, and I've got to think he does this in some sense of desperation, says to God, please, send someone else to do it. Can you relate to that? We see here that God said to Moses, go. And Moses tried everything he could think of to show the Lord, you got it all wrong, Lord. I'm not the right person. I can't do that. And yet, what happened? God didn't give in. God didn't move on, because God knew far better than Moses what Moses needed to do. So what happened in this story? Well, ultimately we see that Moses submitted his will to the will of God. We talked about that a little bit this morning in the class time. Moses submitted to God's will. He obeyed his command. And what was the result? Moses indeed led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He led them out of slavery. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years. And he led them to the very verge of entering the promised land, even though he couldn't do it. Another example of this type of person is Gideon. We read in the book of Judges that over and over again, Israel followed God, fell away from God, came back to God, fell away from God. It was a pattern. It happened at least six times in the book of Judges. We read in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in this particular chapter, Israel was occupied by the Midianites. Scripture tells us that the Midianites were like locusts. There were so many of them. We're told in verse 5 that they invaded the land in order to ravage the land. Verse 2 tells us that they were so oppressive that the Israelites were hiding in caves. We see in verse 6 that Israel was brought very low because of the Midianites, and they cried out to God for help. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, who was threshing grain in a winepress. The angel spoke to Gideon, and we read in Judges 6, beginning in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" Again, how would we have felt if that angel had appeared to us? How did Gideon feel? Well, as with Moses, Gideon has reasons why he was the wrong man. We read in verse 13, he says, "If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of Midian." Verse 15, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Gideon goes on. He asks God for proof. He says, "Lord, make the fleece wet and the ground dry." Then further, "Lord, make the fleece dry and the ground wet." And God did that. He asked for proof two times, and God provided it. So what happened in this situation? In spite of Gideon's objections, ultimately, Gideon submitted to God's will. He obeyed God's command. And what was the result? We read in chapter 7 that Gideon, with an army of 300 men, hardly enough to call an army, defeated the Midianites, who were described as being as thick as locusts. And if you don't remember that story, or if you haven't read it in a while, I'd invite you to go back and read Judges chapter 7 and look at why Gideon only wound up with 300 men. Fascinating story. What happened? What was the result? Well, as I said, he defeated the Midianites, and Gideon went on to lead the nation of Israel in peace for 40 years. But remember, "I can't do it, Lord." That's what he said. God truly did work mighty works and many wonders through people in the Bible, just like Moses and Gideon, who thought they couldn't do it. Secondly, we see in the Bible examples that God worked through people who weren't expected to do great things, because people didn't think much of them. They didn't see much potential. There was nothing in them that would cause great optimism, that they would do great things. Perhaps they were from the wrong social class. Perhaps they weren't the bravest, the strongest, the most handsome, the most beautiful. Certainly not the most powerful. One great example of this is the young man David. We read in 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Do you hear the challenge there? Go anoint Israel's next leader. Samuel obeyed, went to Jesse's house. Now, God obviously had a plan, but neither Samuel nor David yet understood exactly what that plan was. Samuel went to Jesse's house. First, Jesse presented to him his son Eliab. Eliab was a very tall, handsome young man. He was presented to Samuel, and Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Chapter 16, verse 6, 1 Samuel. But as we know, God had other plans. He rejected Eliab. He was not the one. God said in verse 7, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Six other sons were brought in one at a time, and six times more they were rejected. They were not the one. Finally, Samuel says to Jesse, "Have you no other sons?" He said, "Yes, one, the youngest. He's watching the flocks." That was David. Notice, David wasn't even here when the sons were initially presented to the prophet. David was called, and God told Samuel in verse 12, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." Obviously, this was very unexpected. As I said, Jesse didn't even see it necessary to have David there when the prophet came. He was out watching the flocks. So what happened in this case? Well, David and Samuel submitted to God's will. They obeyed God's command. And what was the result? Samuel anointed David to be king. David ruled over Israel. And although we know that David committed grievous sins against God, ultimately David was described as being a man after God's own heart, Acts chapter 13. The second example of someone of whom very little was expected, the Good Samaritan. We read in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, an expert in the law came to Jesus and he challenged Jesus. He asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice, he challenged Jesus. He didn't ask this question because he sincerely wanted the answer. He challenged Jesus, hoping to trip him up, hoping to find him in a situation that he could criticize. Jesus answered him, "What's written in the law?" The man responded, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." It was at this point that Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Now we know that story. The man was traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a dangerous road. He was robbed, left for dead. He was beaten. And we know a priest and a Levite came along the road and encountered this man. So what's the challenge issued here? Love your neighbor. That's why Jesus told this story. Love your neighbor. We know in the story the priest and the Levite ignored the man, went on by quickly. After all, they had important things to do. They didn't stop. So who did? The Samaritan stopped and helped the man. The Samaritan, who in the Jews' eyes was certainly not equal to a Jew. In fact, the Samaritan is lower than a dog in a Jew's eyes. But it was this man who stopped and helped that man who needed help. What was the result? Well, the Samaritan obey the teaching of God and clearly model one of the greatest teachings that Jesus ever gave. Love your neighbor. We see in Scripture that God worked through people when other people expected nothing from them. They will never do great things. And yet those are the people God worked through. A third category of person that God worked through, we see in the Scripture that God worked through people who had to take a stand, had to do the right thing, when no one else would stand with them. Two examples I'm going to point out. The first is actually two people, Joshua and Caleb. We read in Numbers chapter 13, the people had been led out of Egypt by Moses. They had gone right to the verge of the promised land, ready to go in and claim their inheritance. God told them, send in the spies, scout out the land. They sent out 12 spies. They went in. They came back. 10 of them came back, shaking their heads. We can't do it. They're too big. We're too small. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We cannot take the land. And because of that lack of faith, God turned the people around, and they wandered for 40 years. What was the challenge here? Take hold of God's promise. And yet these 10 spies clearly did not have the faith to do exactly that. But Joshua and Caleb took a very unpopular stand. They stood alone. They held firm to their conviction. They trusted God's promise. Caleb said in chapter 13, verse 30, Numbers 13, verse 30, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. In this story, Joshua and Caleb submitted to God's will, obeyed his command, trusted his promise. And what was the result? Well, as I said, God turned the people around. They wandered for 40 years. When they were finally allowed to enter the promised land, no adult of that generation was allowed to enter except Joshua and Caleb. One other example, we see Esther in the book of Esther. We read in this book that the Jews were in bondage to the Persians. We see in this book that Queen Vashti had displeased her king, King Xerxes. And what did he do? Well, he did what any king in this scenario would do. He got rid of his queen and he searched for another. Ultimately, he made Esther his queen. Now, the king did not know that Esther was a Jew. After Esther was made queen, she learned that one of the king's most trusted advisors, Haman, was plotting to destroy the Jews. She knew this. She was obviously very concerned. Mordecai, her cousin, came to her and challenged her. He said, go to the king on behalf of the people. Esther recognized the risk she would be taking. We read in chapter 4, verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. He must be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. Mordecai responds, verse 12, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Esther recognized the great risk she would be taking if she did what Mordecai was asking her to do. The challenge? Stand up and save your people. And what happened? We read in Esther that she, in fact, did go to the king. She submitted to God's will, she trusted God. She did the courageous thing, went to the king, and her people were saved. God certainly worked through people who had to stand alone when no one else would stand with them. So what about all these examples I've given? What about all these stories that I've related to you? What do we take from those? What do we learn? We learn this, for one thing. We learn that in the Bible, God used people who were afraid. He used people who doubted their own abilities. He used people who were doubted by others. He used people who had failings. He used people who had to stand alone. And he used these people, in spite of their weaknesses and in spite of the difficulties they faced, to work his will. And when they submitted their will to God's will, trusted his promise, and obeyed his commands, they saw God accomplish great things on the earth. Now, let me quickly relate one last example to you. I told Larry that I was going to preach an evangelistically themed sermon. So far, we haven't talked much about that. Let's go back to Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What was the challenge that Jesus issued? Take my message to the world. Now look at the group to which Jesus gave this challenge. He gave it to a group of men who had a lot of problems, frankly. They didn't have a lot of power, by and large, or fame or connections. They did have egos. They often argued about, "I'm greatest in the kingdom." "No, I'll be greatest." They did have doubts. They did have problems with their faith. In fact, they even abandoned Jesus when he was arrested. But look what happened ultimately in these men's lives. Bottom line, these men submitted to God's will, trusted his promise, obeyed his commands. And what was the result? We look in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. In the NIV, it reads this way, that the Jews in Thessalonica, talking about these men, said, "They have caused trouble all over the world." And that's true from their perspective. But this is a case where I truly like much better the reading in the good old King James, because it says, in this situation, the Jews in Thessalonica said, "These men have turned the world upside down." Now, isn't that exactly what they did? They turned the world upside down for God. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. We read in verse 23, "This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven." What was the result? They did exactly what God told them to do, what Jesus told them. These ill-equipped, fault-filled men did what God told them to do. All because they submitted to his will, trusted his promise, and obeyed his commands. So what about today? I would tell you that the very same things are true today for us, because today God still works his will on the earth through very imperfect, very doubting, fault-filled people like me and like you. And just like the people we've read about or talked about from Scripture, he challenges us to do nothing more than to submit to his will, trust his promise, and obey his command. The fact is, we don't have to doubt that we're up to the challenge. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. I don't know that I've ever heard that verse mentioned in a sermon, but have you ever thought about that? He's made us competent. What does that mean? We're up to the task that he has given us, counting on his power, on his will. So I would tell you, the next time that we might think, "I just can't do this," let's remember people like Moses and Gideon. And the next time we think, "Well, I'm not the right one to do it," let's think about David and the Good Samaritan. Or if we think, "I just can't do this because I'm all alone," let's think about Joshua, or excuse me, about Caleb, and let's think about Esther. And the next time we think, I can't share Jesus, let's remember the disciples. Let's remember how early in the book of Acts, they were so afraid they hid behind locked doors. And yet, take the story further and see the effect of their teaching. Let's never let our weakness hold us back. Because frankly, it's not our strength that matters. God tells us, my power is made perfect in weakness. We can count on that. We are up to the task that God has before us. Now, sometimes we might find that the task at hand is grand and glorious. Think of Esther. Can you imagine? One day, one of us in this room might be called upon to save a nation. It's possible. And yet I would tell you that more likely, the task before us is going to be something very plain, very simple. Something like helping a man who's hurt or sharing the message of Jesus with someone who needs to hear it. But whatever it is, we need simply to submit to God's will, trust his promise, and obey his commands. I'll tell you this morning that if you're here and you're not a Christian, that guess what? God has a challenge for you. And I've been repeating it over and over again in this lesson. God would challenge you to submit your will to his will, trust his promise, and obey his commands, become his child. If you're here today and you are a Christian and you're not right with God, the same thing is true. You need to submit your will, trust his promise, obey his commands, and make things right. If you're here today, and if you're in need, we're about to extend an invitation. We would invite you. If there's anything we can help you with, please come as we stand and as we sing.
Thank you, Bill, for that wonderful message. Really inspiring. Really appreciate that. And a hearty welcome to all of you to our initial, and this is our inaugural, Evangelism Sunday at Broadway. And we'll make it an annual event, but it's to cause us to think and to reflect. When Jesus spoke of making disciples and teaching them, it wasn't just to the disciples in front of him. The message was just as vivid, just as plain to you and to me as it was to them. And we just finished saying, when we all get to heaven, I want you to inculcate that. I want that to become a part of you. When we all get to heaven, we will answer for what we have done. When Jesus commanded every one of us to make disciples, we will all get to heaven and we'll need an answer. What did you do? Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity for us to congregate together, Heavenly Father, and to redouble our efforts in following your command, following your great commission, Heavenly Father, because we know that without us doing your will, without us making disciples, it just becomes that much more difficult for the world. For when we make disciples and turn men and women to you, Heavenly Father, we improve the world immeasurably. We know, Heavenly Father, that your wisdom will guide us. We know, Heavenly Father, that your courage will sustain us. We know, Heavenly Father, that your will and our wills being your will empower us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we take this message today and we allow it to feed us until we meet again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.